very happy to welcome to our campus and to this assembly this morning President S. Dilworth Young of the First Council of 70, who will now address us.
The nature of what I am going to present to you this morning requires that I read a little of it. I think not that I couldn't do it without reading, but I want to say it the way I have it written. I'm going to ask a favor of you, an odd favor. I want to talk to the folks who will be here 20 years from now, your children. Of course, you don't have them now, but you will then. They will be here. Some of them will be other places, however. There'll be other schools. Might even be there'll be a BYU in Seattle by that time. There'll be the University of Utah and the Agricultural College and the school at Cedar City and one over in Denver. It'll be scattered over the land. They worry me because I see trends in boys and girls I meet today. Not at the Y, because I haven't been here much, but other places. They're your age. They're potentially your associates. They could have a powerful influence on members of the church. They may not. And so I'd like to appeal to you as their potential fathers and mothers on some matters which I'd like to present to you now. These have no implications in regard to you as students. I doubt if there's anyone here who does not have some idea of what the Lord has revealed to be the ultimate destiny of the righteous and of the unrighteous. But there is a great deal of fuzzy thinking by many as to which group they belong, as to which group they belong. I think that you can cut quite straight with a knife what God, our Father, expects of us. I do not believe that there's any doubt in what he says as to the path you should take as fathers, as children. The fuzziness comes from us who don't want it to be that way. It is the idea of many that if they get married in the temple, they are among the righteous, regardless. This is not true. The marriage ceremony does not decide the ultimate goal, although it is a factor and a very important one. There is a still fuzzier idea that being in love excuses one from responsibility if he commits sins involving morality with the one loved. That somehow, because they are in love, they are excused and forgiven. Such ideas are false. I meet them every day. Young folks come and talk to me about it. Some think that participation in immoral acts has no connection as to worthiness with their participation in sacred ordinances, such as administering the sacrament, anointing the sick, or baptizing converts, that the petter and his close successor, the fornicator, can with clear conscience officiate in these ordinances as long as they aren't accused or caught. There are some who pray thus, Lord, I know the principle. Help me to know if I should obey it strictly or obey just part of it at first, adding a little as I go along. There are those who, while indulging in illicit acts, seem to realize the evil of their offense and stop in the progress of their activities to pray to the Lord to give them strength to resist each other. They say, "We are weak, O Lord, but oh, we love each other so." All the while they pray, they are holding each other's hands, lost in the emotion of each other's sensuality, mistaking this for a feeling of holy appeal. Many girls ask me if or not they should allow boys liberties when they are out with them, and if so, how many liberties? They seem to think there is one place to start and another place to stop, but they aren't sure where the dividing line is located. Many young men almost never ask if they should take liberties. They seem to feel that it's their right to take them, almost their divine right. I hear sometimes of some such who are most insistent on this privilege, they being qualified by having spent 2 years explaining to people the nature of sin and calling them to repentance. Now I could go on. These are things that have been said to me by young folks who wish they hadn't gotten the fix they're in. They are children of parents. And the surprising thing to me is that very often their parents seem to share their same viewpoint. I've asked many a boy and many a girl, "Well, what do your parents think of this?" "Oh, they don't care. It's all right with them." And so, this morning I really want to appeal to you potential parents that you'll get your thinking straight on some of these things. And don't get fuzzy about it. Keep the line sharply drawn in your thinking so that when you have children of your own and they become of the age when they want to know things and be given answers, your answers will be sharp and clear. Now, I'll tell you what I'd like you to say to my grandchildren, because that'll be the generation, I guess, that you'll deal with. Free agency is freedom to choose right against wrong, not a choice between two equal forces. And tell them straight that their arrival in the presence of the Lord at the end can only be on the principles of righteousness which they have practiced, not those they have understood. And be sure to tell them that true love is based on respect and integrity of character, never on lust. And don't leave out that even though the Lord has provided repentance for the sinner, it will never be accepted as an excuse for the sin. And I want my grandchildren to understand that unclean hands touching the sacred vessels of the Lord is most brazen hypocrisy. And perhaps you can tell them in the same breath what the Lord has reserved for the liars and the hypocrites. And I want them to understand, too, that there is no halfway acceptance of principle, especially God's principle. And they must know without equivocation that neither boys nor girls have any right to take liberties with each other. Nor will they have until they have taken upon themselves the responsibilities that go with the liberty, marriage. If you should fail in those things and others that I could mention and won't, I have fear. But I don't think you'll fail. Surely there's never been a finer, clearer thinking group of young folks than we have today. The fuzzy ones are among us. You can help weed them out. And finally, I would remind you, as I constantly remind myself, that in these last days, when as surely as the sun rises, the work of the Lord is drawing to its climactic close, and our generation, the fifth — I happen to be the fourth, I suppose some of you are the fifth — or the sixth, puts the work into your hands, we want you to send the seventh generation forth to teach with their hands clean, with their hearts pure, right from the start. We don't want a generation of repentant sinners who have tasted the gall and wormwood of sin and found too late its bitterness. That generation, that near to the close of the work of the Lord on earth, must start clean, not repent from evil, and then go forward. And they can if you potential fathers and mothers will see to it that they get the idea from their birth. I brought a book down. It's a person should never read books making a speech, and I'm not going to read from this. It's about some of the things Helen Keller thinks, her philosophy. And as I read some of the things she has said in the book, little paragraphs, it occurred to me that it must have been a marvelous thing, a miracle, that Anne Sullivan could take that bit of humanity and in her childhood somehow make her know what thinking was by vibrations on lips or on larynx. All she ever knew, all she could ever think, had to come through to her by vibration on lips. I marvel. My imagination won't take me far enough to see how it was accomplished. That blank head, that blank brain — not blank, of course, because she was a thinking thing — but no interpretation. She felt chairs. Nothing told her what they were. She felt tables. Not an explanation. She tasted food, but the taste had no meaning in words for her. She got dressed because they dressed her. But the nature of dress and why it should be worn and the purpose of clothing could not be conceived in her mind. And the world about her, in the way of nature, of insect, of bird, of trees, of sunset, even of worship, there was no consciousness of it at all. And you know what's happened, don't you? In the 65 or 70 odd years of her life, she has, through vibration alone, become profound in her knowledge of things, of beauty, of God. Now, I'd like to draw a parallel, if I might, from that. Each of you
and I are Helen Keller in one way. You see, when you were 8 years of age, about the same time that Miss Sullivan came into the life of Helen Keller, you were given a Miss Sullivan to guide you. Only we don't call her Miss Sullivan. And I mean no disrespect and no sacrilege when I make such a comparison. We call it the Holy Ghost. And I would suspect, if I might be suspicious, that that great spirit and his influence has about a harder time impinging himself on us as Miss Sullivan had teaching Miss Keller. As I look back over my life and realize the numbers of times that the Spirit of the Holy Ghost has, I'm sure, tried to teach me what I should know and be and do and where I was going, and the times when, even though the influence was there, I did not recognize it and could not feel it and could not understand it, then I'm sure I was more near the vacancy that Miss Keller had when she was the same age that Miss Sullivan came along. And so I can say to you young folks at my age that the spirit you have been given on baptism and your admission to the church has a commission to teach you in all things, to lead you back into the presence of God through his influence, through his whispering. And you would do well to learn to hear the whispering. For while you start blank with it, it will teach you beauty and love and honor and decency, the nature of your God, and how to reach his holy presence. But my guess is that, like me, you're going to have about as tough a time learning as Miss Keller had. Thank you for your kind attention. May I ask the blessing upon you in the name of Christ. Amen.